free, you're free indeed. That's the freedom that all freedoms are judged by. Father, in Jesus' name, give me wisdom, Lord, to understand your word, gift to teach it. And then I pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to illuminate it to the hearts of the people. In thy name we pray. Amen. All right, turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9 this morning. We'll pick up where we left off. This is the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. It's quite a remarkable thing. It's quite an involved thing. But of course, this is, after all, the Word of God. If you could pick God's mind, that means your mind would be superior to His mind, wouldn't it? You're not going to pick His mind. The only thing you'll ever know about God is what He reveals to you. Revelation. He must make Himself known, or you could never find Him. You could never know Him apart from the creative act. So in the book of Daniel, chapter number 9, verse number 27, we dealt with the issue of the Messiah being cut off, and it talks about Him being cut off, but not for Himself. If I were a Jewish scholar, if I were a Jewish rabbi, I'd look at Daniel 9 and say to myself, now what is he talking about, the Messiah being cut off? I thought the Messiah was going to come and restore the kingdom to Israel. As the disciple says, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And if I were a Jewish scholar, I'd look at that and I'd say to myself, now what does he mean, cut off? And of course, it simply means that his life will be taken from him. Of course, we know his life wasn't taken, his life was given. But I would look at that and I'd say to myself, well, now if he's going to be cut off, but not for himself, then I'd say to myself, where in the world is this going to happen, see? And then I'd go back to Isaiah chapter number 53 and I'd say, well, maybe the one that he's talking about in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is not Israel as the servant of the Lord. See, that's what they teach. They teach that if you look at chapter number 50, 51, 52, starting with the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, if you'd like to turn there with me, I'll just show you what I'm talking about here momentarily. And you hear in verse number, chapter 40, verse 3, here's the voice of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. All right. That's the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And you, as you well know by studying the Scripture, there's a profound change at the 39th chapter of Isaiah going into the 40th chapter, which corresponds to the 39 books of the Old Testament. Amen. And the forerunner of the New Testament. For the first one to show up in the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah is John the Baptist, verse number 3. That's not by coincidence. It's not by coincidence that Isaiah has 66 chapters. Amen. Corresponding to the 66 books of the Holy Bible. But who does show up in the 40th chapter and from on throughout the remainder of the second half of the book of Isaiah, when it starts in the 40th chapter, is the servant of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord is interpreted by chapter 42 and verse 1. Note this, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That's quoted in the New Testament. That's quoted in the New Testament and refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jews, the Jewish teachers, sages, refer that to Israel. They say Israel is the servant of the Lord. See, in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And so therefore they do away with the prophecies that directly relate to a suffering, bleeding, dying Messiah. And so in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, verse number 27, it talks about him, verse number 26, it talks about him being cut off. Well, you see, that doesn't fit. That doesn't fit if you believe that the Messiah is just going to come and he's going to restore Israel, bring the kingdom, that's it. Everybody's going to live happily ever after. There's a problem with that interpretation. And the problem is that the Messiah comes first in his suffering, then in his glory. And this is what he showed to them on the road to Emmaus in the book of Luke chapter number 24. He opened the scriptures and taught them. First, he said, ought not Christ to have entered into first to have suffered, then to have entered into his glory. And he showed them that in the scriptures. See, no Jew will ever take the Bible and tell me that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. Amen. He may use the Babylonian Talmud. He may run to a lot of secular writings. But he'll never use the scriptures to show me that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. On the other hand, I can take the Old Testament and show him where Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the problem. They won't accept the Bible and its authority. They have to have another authority, which is the traditions and the Talmud and all that. So in Daniel 9 and verse number 27, the Messiah is cut off. This is a direct prophecy to the crucifixion of the Lord. And if you notice in verse number 27, this is what I'll call your attention to today. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that be determined, shall be poured upon the desolate. In Matthew chapter number 24, verse number 15, what I'm trying to do is to show you chronology here, show you how things fit. When's the last time you saw a cart going down the road and the horse behind it? That's what they're doing today. They're calling good evil and evil good. They've turned everything around. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, wait a minute. Let's just put some things together. Let's just go simply elementary things. It's obvious by this statement, number one, that it has not happened yet.
Amen.
Okay? All right. So for my post and amillennial brethren who take Antiochus Epiphanes, when he went into the temple, the Syrian, and went into the temple and killed a swine on the altar and erected a statue to Zeus. When he did that, he was a type of the Antichrist, but he was not the Antichrist, and that was not the abomination that maketh desolate. But they try to teach that. That happened about 135 B.C., somewhere along in there, somewhere in that area, maybe 200 B.C., I forget exactly the date. All right, that happened. But that is not the Antichrist. That did not fulfill the scriptures. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was fully aware of all that had happened when he said this, Matthew 24? Certainly he was. And in Matthew 24, he said, when ye shall see, future tense, the abomination, all right, that maketh desolate, making a direct reference to Daniel chapter number 9, verse 27, referring to Daniel's prophecy of the 70th week. Notice how he ties the 70th week of Daniel with the children of Israel. For the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, the church of God is not mentioned one time. The church is not in Matthew 24. The church is not there. The church is gone. This covenant, this signing of a covenant, is so very important because it is at the signing of the covenant that all the dating starts in the tribulation period. How many has ever heard 1,260 days? 1,260 days that you find in the book of Daniel, all right? That's 3.5 years, all right? Prophetic years of 30 days up to a month, 360 days to a year, all right? When you look at this, you say to yourself, well, then we're talking about years, the 70th week, therefore it must be 7 years long, and in the midst of the week, or 3.5 years into the middle of into the seven-year period of time, something profound is going to happen, and it does. What happens in the middle of that tribulation period, and it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, is that an event that I guess is the only thing you can compare it to is the incarnation of Jesus Christ when God became flesh and dwelt among us. For the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, a man, just like any other man, is going to be a prominent political figure on this earth. How much power he has will only be known at that time. But something happens to him in the midst of that tribulation period that literally changes him completely, and the whole world marvels. From that point on, for the next 3.5 years, he is infallible. And as far as the world is concerned, he's immortal because he had a deadly wound and it was healed. He literally comes back to life. Now, I want you to look at the book of 2 Chronicles chapter number 9 and verse number 13. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 13. 2 Chronicles chapter number 9, verse number 13. Don't you look at this carefully. Gold and Solomon were synonymous. Solomon was undoubtedly the richest king that Israel ever had. And during the reign of Solomon, Israel was the richest that it ever was, as far as material possessions. He was certainly a rich man. But Solomon would have had nothing had it not been for his father David, who prepared the way for Solomon. Now the way to the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Now, according to the reference in my Bible, that's $127 million, $127,872,000, almost $128 million. All right. Now, if that's in that money at that time, then we're looking probably at $127 billion in today's money. You know, at least 1,000 times, 1,000 millions, billions. So we're talking about a pile of money. Our senators toss billions around like it's nothing. You know. All right. Now, I want you to notice carefully the way it says it. In 1 year, 600, and how much is 60? 6. And how many talents of gold? 6. You've got the number 666 attached to, of all people, Solomon. All right, now let's look at him for just a moment. He was a young man, if you'll remember. His mother was Bathsheba, the daughter of Sheba. That's what Bath means, daughter of Sheba, Bathsheba. All right. And he, of course, was the one picked to be the next king of Israel. And we know all their intrigue went on, how Ishbosheth tried to be that and all that. So he, in his early years, was a very humble, wise young man. He rose to ascendancy, became the king, asked God for not wealth, but wisdom to lead his people. These are honorable things. God gave him wisdom. Bible told how wise he was, how many proverbs he wrote, and told how much he was wiser than some of the wisest men of the East and all of that. All right. But then the Bible says that Solomon's heart began to be turned because of his many strange wives. Strange means that he brought wives in from the foreign countries around about him. It even says in one place he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had a harem, or harem, however you pronounce it. That's what Solomon had. He was an Oriental Eastern king, and that was not unusual at all for his time. I would not have Solomon meet with a group of young married couples and try to teach. Would you? I wouldn't have Solomon in for that. I don't believe I would. I don't really think Solomon's quite qualified for that. But he had his heart turned. When his heart was turned, Solomon did something David never did. Solomon brought idolatry into Israel. Amen. He brought it in. He brought in the high places. He brought in the worship of all the gods. All right. He introduced the people to the gods around them. Now, folks, that's an unspeakable sin. That's horrible. Because what he did by doing that is corrupt Israel for centuries to come. Corrupted the children and the children's children and so forth into the future. All right. Then somewhere Solomon got right, or at least why Solomon came face to face with his sins and with the vanity of his life, and wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. So Solomon's life can be broken down into three distinct phases: his early life, when he's the king, the wisdom of God. Then his declining years, when his heart is turned from God and turned to pagan gods. And then the end of his life, when he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. And when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, if you'll remember the chronology of the life of Solomon, remember the man you're reading after in the book of Ecclesiastes is a man who's seen it and done it all. All right? And he says he has. And he's the preacher. That's what the word Ecclesiastes means, the preacher. And there's no doubt in anyone's mind that Solomon is the one who wrote the book. All right, so we come down to the end of his life, and he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. So Solomon's life changes. He changes completely. He changes from one who loves God and serves the true God, the God of his father, David, whose God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He truthfully serves him, worships him, and teaches, and that's the kind of influence he has over Israel. And then he becomes apostate. He becomes a complete, total apostate. All right. Well, now the Antichrist. First 3.5 years. is a man who's probably educated in the philosophy and psychology and the thinking of this age and this world, but he embraces some of the Christian faith or some of the Christian doctrines or some of the Christian beliefs. He embraces them. He likes certain things about Christianity. There's a lot of people out there like that, a whole lot. And these people think they're Christians. They like some of the parts of the Christian faith. But they're not Christians because they don't have Christ. But in any event, this man has a mortal blow to his head, and then he's raised up from the dead. And for the next 3.5 years, he is Satan incarnate. And that's your Antichrist. That's when he really begins to wreak his havoc for the next 3.5 years. And Solomon is a type of that, because he starts right and goes wrong. And that's I don't believe that there's any political figure in this country who is Satan incarnate. I believe there are some of them in league with the devil, but I don't believe they're Satan incarnate. Once you become Satan incarnate, then you have some power. It becomes spiritual power, and that's what we're going to be dealing with. So in the 70th week of Daniel, his 70th week, in the midst of the week, the covenant is broken. Now, what covenant would that be, you suppose? It's the covenant that Israel makes with death and hell, he said. And he said, I'll disannul that covenant. He said, I'll annul it. He said, I'll make it null and void. All right. Israel right now is on the brink of doing something that's going to force a covenant. Netanyahu, when he was voted in as the prime minister of Israel, he was voted in because the people of Israel are in fear of their safety. That's why they put him in. Just no more than 5 or 6 years ago, the Likud, which is his political party, was in disfavor. And the doves and the liberals in the country, who thought they could sign peace agreements and give land away and have peace, were in power. Well, they found out that won't work. Amen. They have finally found out that won't work. That the more land you give, the more they want, the more they'll take. Amen. So Netanyahu has said, no more land. And he's not for a Palestinian state and all that. Amen. And so the other day, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who's the president of Iran, said that we have the strongest military in the world. That's what he said. If you'd like to log on to their website, they will display a formidable display of military hardware. They have a navy, they have an air force, and they have a standing army. And Iran is not Iraq. Make no mistake about that. It is not Iraq. I have a feeling that they definitely have a stronger, more organized, unified fighting force than Iraq had. And when Israel will soon attack the nuclear capabilities of Iran, because it's clear to them, clear to the rest of the world, that it's not about peacetime generation of electricity and so forth. It is about creating a bomb. And they're going to attack them. So that means immediately what's going to happen. What happens when they attack them? See, what happens? Will the world go into a war? Will it be a world war? It could. It could. It could. Anything could spark a world war. And if a world war ensues, then, my friend, we're ready. You better be ready. You better be ready to go. You better be ready. Because things speed up real fast. I think it was Winston Churchill said that in times of war, he said the clock moves very quickly. Time speeds up. In plain words, everything happens. Whereas in peacetime, it would take 2 years to get something passed and get it done. In time of war, 24 hours. It's done. Everything's happening so quickly. And just remember this, that the United States only fought for 4 years in Europe and in the Pacific in World War II. And that was long enough. But how long have we been over there in Iraq and in Afghanistan, you see? If we go into a world war, it's not going to be drug out to 8 or 10 years. Amen. You're talking about total destruction in areas, and you're talking about things could change drastically. The President of the United States may feel like we need a war. He may feel like that his economic policies aren't going to work, and the only way to really pump up the economy is a war. See, a war pumps up the economy. It heats up quickly, especially the war industry, the hardware and ammunition and all of that. It'll heat up quickly. They just recently canceled a contract with Boeing for the F-22, I think it was. They canceled that contract. They were going to build 20 or 30 of these fighter jets, which are the most, I guess, the most advanced in the world today. And they just canceled that contract. That's a pile of money. That's a bunch of jobs. And but if war starts up, they'll renew the contract in a heartbeat. It could. You say, well, it's not the United States attacking. It's not the United States attacking Iran. Yes, but if Israel attacks Iran, they say that Iran may attack Saudi Arabia. That they may try to draw others into the conflict so that they can have the support of Russia. And it's a chess game. It's a chess game. And so the United States will have to make a decision. It's like when Argentina went over there and went to the Malvinas, or the Falklands, the British called it, back in the 80s, and they went over there and said, this is our sovereign territory, and we're going to take this over. So they invaded the island. And Margaret Thatcher was the Prime Minister of Great Britain. Do you remember that? How many remember when that happened? What did Margaret Thatcher do? She didn't sit around for 24 hours doing it. You know what she did? She loaded up an armada and sent it south. They immediately left out. Here they went. I don't know if it took them 2 days or whatever it took them, but away they went. Warships, troops. And they went down there, and they fought a war, and they learned a lot in that war, because the Argentines, one of their jets destroyed a British cruiser or whatever it was. I forget what it was. One missile, Exocet missile, hit that thing, but and it was gone. It was gone. And that was a brand new warship, cost millions and millions. But Great Britain took the island back. They took it back, you see. Well, when this happened, the President of the United States at the time was Ronald Reagan. And he came under great pressure. Which side are you going to support? Are you going to support the Argentines, or are you going to support Great Britain? Which side did he come out and support? Great Britain. He supported Great Britain. You know why? They're your cousins. That's part of your family. Like it or not, that's part of your family. And so they supported Great Britain. And of course, when he did, why, that changed everything. But the United Kingdom defeated them militarily anyway. And they did, because they had a woman up there, Margaret Thatcher. I forget what was her name. What did they call her? Who? Iron Lady. They called her the Iron Lady. She was like Golda Meir, who was the Prime Minister of Israel. She was like her, cut from the same cloth. She was a leader. She had fortitude. She could make a decision, stand on it, and she could get it done. And people followed what she said, and that's what it takes. And I hope that if we get into a situation like that, that Mr. Obama learns that lesson, that you can't negotiate with your enemy until you show your enemy that he's defeated and that you can destroy your enemy. When he's looking down the end of a gun barrel, when it's pointed right between his eyes, then you can negotiate peace. Otherwise, he'll take as much as he can, go as far as he can, and that's a lesson. He's got to learn it. Liberals have a hard time understanding that. Amen. Liberals think that the whole world lay their weapons down and we'll have peace now. If everybody in the country just took all your guns and piled them up in Market Square over here, or took them down to the Washington, if everybody in the country piled all your guns up in front of the, in 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, whatever it is, if you piled all your weapons up, you could go home and you'd be safe at night. How many believe that? Is it against the law to kill people? Is it against the law to bust into somebody's house? Well, why do you think somebody that's going to do that is going to abide by a gun law? Yes, sir. Now say that again.
Obama talked to Russia about disarming Iran.
All right.
Taking the missiles, or they couldn't get the weapons away from them. And if they did, we'd get rid of our 20,000 nuclear weapons.
Okay, now when you say that in the context of we'll get rid of our 20,000 nuclear weapons in the sense that that's all we have? That we would disarm? The ones in Europe. Okay, the 20,000 in Europe, which could strike Russia much faster than the ones in the United States. Okay? Now, you need to pray for your president. He's very naive when it comes to that. I know he has. I know he has. Yeah, he bowed to Saudi Arabia, playing with Chavez. But Daniel Ortega, the president of Nicaragua, just gave a speech yesterday. They're having the South American summit right now of the, I don't know what they call that thing, the Americas or the Western Hemisphere, or whatever it is. And Ortega got up there and for 45 minutes blasted the United States and says that for 100 years, the United States of America has created unrest and terrorism in South America and would not let the people of South America rule and govern themselves. And that's what he said. And Mr. Obama sat right there and took notes and listened to that diatribe for 45 minutes. I may not have his name correct. Is it Daniel Ortega? President of Nicaragua? Okay. And it was Nicaragua. And if you'll remember, when Ronald Reagan was the president, how many of you remember the, what was that Lieutenant Colonel Oliver North? All right. And they had a little clandestine operation going on there where they got some weapons and they sent them down to South America and they supported one side against the other side. And that was our president was involved in that. What was that called? Iran-Contra. Exactly. Iran-Contra. All right. Now, we have the 70th week of Daniel then yet to come. So when does the tribulation period start? The signing of a covenant. The tribulation starts at the signing of a covenant. That's when the 7 years begin to tick away. Not at the rapture. Amen. Not when the church is caught up. That's commonly held and commonly believed, but I believe that's wrong. And why do I believe that's wrong? Because it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, for one. Let's go back and read it again. Some folks have a hard time, seems to me, to get the clear statement of what the apostle is saying. Second Thessalonians 2:1. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many believe He's coming again?
Amen.
All right, now notice He specifies. In other words, He narrows the coming down to a specific event. And by our gathering together unto Him. So what would that be? It would be the catching up, wouldn't it? How do you know that? The Apostle Paul says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. All right? So He said, do not be shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. And here is where the big controversy comes in. As that the day of the Lord is at hand. Did I mess up?
Yes, sir.
I'm glad you all caught me. What is it? It's the day of Christ, right? Is there a difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord?
Yes, sir.
What's the difference? If we know the difference between the two, then we can understand what's going on here. We have to get that right. What's the day of the Lord? It's the day that accurately deals with God dealing with Israel and God judging the earth. Okay? The day of Christ and the day of the Lord, will it's like two trains running on separate tracks. Synchronized, both of them running 65 miles an hour. Down the tracks they go. Here's a train, here's a train. But this train here came in and started going next to this train, about 25 miles back the road, okay, back down the road. And this train will turn off about 10 miles on down the road, and this train will continue on. So for a while, they run together at the same speed and are synchronized. In plainer words, events that apply to the day of Christ are happening at the same time as events that apply to the day of the Lord. See? But they're not the same. So when the day of Christ takes place and catches us up into the heavens to be with Christ, while we are there, things are going to be happening here on earth.
Amen.
Therefore, if all you did was look at chronology, you could get all messed up. Because you'd say, well, this happens after this happens after this happens after this happens, which it does. But who does it apply to? That's what's important about this. The day of Christ has to do with Christ coming for His bride and says, come up hither. That's the day of Christ. Begins then. The day of Christ ends when the heavens open and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. All right. Now, how long does that run? Well, it runs at least 7 years, but it's going to run a little more because it depends on how long a time there is between come up hither and the beginning of the tribulation. Nobody knows that period. How many following me here? When does the tribulation start? It starts with the signing of a covenant. What brings on the covenant? War. For he will make peace. He's a peacemaker. All right? Well, if you're going to make peace, then obviously you're making peace out of war. See? All right? So the war is coming. The war is coming. Now, I know we've been in a war. And I'll tell you right now, you're just as dead if you die in Afghanistan or Iraq or wherever. And you're just as brave if you're dying under George Bush or if you're dying under Barack Obama. And the men in the military are serving their country. And you got to remember that what you got to do is separate politics and the military. And the truth of the matter is, this country, when it came to the constitution of this country, they did a good thing. Because they made the commander-in-chief of the military a civilian. Not a military man. The chain of command is, and the chain of command, if you've been in the military, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The commander-in-chief, secretary of defense, and then whatever you, commandant of the Marine Corps in my case, whatever you were under, and then on down to your company commander and the chain of command all the way down the line. In other words, you don't step out of that. You go through the chain of command, see? And the Constitution, they meant for it to be that way. They meant for this country not to be governed by a military. They kept it separate. It is the supreme commander in this country, folks. He is the commander. He is the commander-in-chief that can give a direct order. He doesn't have to go through anybody. He gives a direct order, and a four-star general must accept it. That's the point I'm trying to make, see? All right, so we're sitting right now facing a world that's about to explode, and all it's going to take is just one act, and that act is going to be Israel striking Iran, and it'll all happen. It may happen this week. It may happen next week. I got on a Jewish website last night and did a little snooping around, and they are all the people in the country are ready. The military is already the commanders get the troops ready in a lot of different ways. The troops are getting ready. They're ready. They're getting the people psyched up in their head to get ready mentally. And the country is ready, I suppose, in about every way possible. So all it is just a matter of Netanyahu giving the command, and that's it. That's it. The troops will go. The jets will fly, and they'll strike them. And when that happens, then it'll bust loose. And so he will make peace. The Antichrist is going to make peace. And I can see, as far as I'm concerned, I can see the potential for this to be a worldwide conflagration. In 2001, when they struck the World Trade Centers, it was either a four-star general in Israel or somewhere who said World War III just started.
Amen.
All right? It started differently from any other world war. This one has had a prelude of something like 8 years leading into the actual worldwide conflict. But it's going to come.
Amen.
It's going to come. And out of that will come your Antichrist. Mm-hmm. So all you have to do, folks, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, the day of Christ shall not come. Note carefully. That day shall not come, verse 3. Except there come a falling away first. Have you seen a falling away? And what's the next thing that it says? Okay. All right. Now let's just make a simple deduction from that. Does that mean that we will see the Antichrist? Certainly. Certainly. You may have already heard him speak. Who is he? I don't know. Me not know, Kimo Sabe. Me watch, me listen. Who is he? I don't know. Yes, sir.
Richard, does this mean that we're possibly looking at an assassination?
Oh, absolutely. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And the way I see it is that this is jockeying for power and position for the first 3.5 years of it, and then one of them rises up. This is the little horn that comes up, displaces the others, and then Satan has his man. Yeah. If you ran a survey across the country of the world's rulers and asked which one of them like to be the ruler of the New World Order, I guarantee you, better believe it, you'd have a bunch of candidates. The New World Order is what they call it. We know what it is. Pardon? You believe Nancy Pelosi could be? They called her Poppin' Pelosi, up and down, up and down, up and down. All right. So what does that show? That ought to add an element of excitement to your faith. Because you should be scanning the horizon. You should be looking for candidates. You should be ever vigilant to look for someone qualified. You want a peacemaker. You want somebody who speaks well. Somebody who can mix and mingle and who sees themselves as a world leader. Who likes to travel to the different parts of the world. And so forth and so on. Everybody's smiling at me. All right. Well, we got about 5 minutes. And we'll close this one out. any questions or observations before we close today? Yes, ma'am. We don't know who he is. We know who's running for the office. That's what everybody's laughing about. But he's not the only one running for the office. No. In other words, knows he's the Antichrist? Are you saying that the one who wants to be the world leader and pull the whole world together, and does he believe in his heart that he's the Antichrist? I don't believe that for a minute. No. 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 No, sir. No, sir. No. 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 He believes genuinely that the only answer for the world is a world government, a world political system, a world military, a world monetary system. And they're putting all that together right now. They're building that system right now underneath our very nose. See? And the sovereignty of a nation has to erode in order to do that. So the sovereignty of the United States is being taken away piecemeal. That's why the Tea Parties were so good this past week. Mm-hmm. April 15th Tea Parties all over the country. CNN had nothing but contempt for the Tea Parties. I started drinking gallons of tea right after that happened. Amen. To lend my support. Really. I mean, this country's unique. There's never been another country like this country. The United States is a melting pot, popped up all of a sudden the last couple of hundred years. We're not old, we're young. We got nations over there in Europe, folks been around a long time. And look at China, and look at... But here we are, all of a sudden, a superpower, and everybody's looking at us. Tea parties. Boston. An amazing thing. One of the most liberal places on earth is Boston, Massachusetts. Yet they got the tea parties up there. What are these people, what do you think that they are demonstrating about? About what now? Okay, sovereignty? Smaller government? Okay. Anybody else have a take on the Tea Party? What's your take on it?
I don't know if anybody knows it around here, but I've got a good Christian lady friend who emails me. They just live a couple blocks away. Her kids grew up with my kids, but they're having tea parties here at Knoxville.
Mm-hmm.
And she said she would let me know the next daytime or place they're having one. She said the bottom line, the point of the nature is to put our standpoint out there, to put our belief and our faith in God, you know, in God of this nation, you know, and
okay.
Freedom. Right now, she don't feel like a lot of people are strong enough in that. You know, they want to go to represent, but they won't speak up. So I asked her to let us know, you know, when, where, and what time for the next one.
Okay. The newswoman from CNN, when she stuck that microphone up under that man up there in Chicago holding his baby, she said, don't you understand, don't you realize that you are, as a middle class working, you're going to get the largest tax break that you've ever had? Then blah, blah, blah. In other words, to the CNN correspondent, it was all about money and about taxes. Now, she couldn't understand that anybody would demonstrate over anything any different than money. See? Now, do you really believe you're going to get a big tax break? You realize now they're taxing the cities and states are becoming very creative in their taxing. You may not be paying the federal government a dollar, but you'll be paying the federal government through a local government and through a state government. The federal government will get its money. Don't you listen, folks? Nothing's free. Somebody's got to pay for it. Yes, sir. Reparations. Yeah, they're pushing it again. Well, now, here's the way a thing works. Slavery is a horrible thing. I don't think many here wants to be part of slavery. Okay? That's a horrible thing. But what happens is it becomes something that it never was because people use it. It's used. Okay? Yes, sir. So the way you see it is that it's all designed to reduce America's effectiveness and so that we can become part of the New World Order. So in other words, you feel like that if he creates enough turmoil in the country, we'll be attacked by foreign powers. Well, you know, everybody, it's obvious that everybody in the country, almost everybody in the country, is insecure. And a lot of people have a lot of different ideas about what's going on. And conspiracy theories are abounding. And the reason they do is because people do not trust the politicians. And they have good reason for not trusting the politicians. So it's created a climate of distrust in the country. And that's fertile ground for what you're talking about, a climate of distrust. Then you can impose on people things that they would never accept any other way.
Emmanuel, he said, don't waste a crisis.
I know he did.
First, they spent trillions of dollars and bankrupt our country and put us in disarray. And we're already, if people knew how much we owe China, the actual figures, it was scary to death.
Yeah.
And Saudi Arabia, Japan, and all these other countries, and Russia, we buy a lot of oil from Russia, so we owe them.
Well, the governor of Texas has figured out exactly what needs to be done.
Amen.
Rick Perry. He said, I know what we'll do in Texas. Don't know what the rest of the country will do, but as far as Texas is concerned, we'll leave the Union. How many know that? And they took a survey, and Drudge has on his report says that 75% of the Texans, I believe he said, don't want to leave the Union. But the idea is, Washington, this is Texas. Whatever is not specifically written out, delegated to you as authority, it belongs to the states. Therefore, the federal government only has limited authority. And that's been an issue ever since this country started. That's what the war between the states was fought about. It was fought about that issue. And so it tells me when governors, and he's not the only one, begin to speak like this, something big is about to change in this country.
Amen.
And you better get ready, because if Israel strikes Iran, it presents a unstable environment, and an unstable environment allows things to change overnight. And one of the changes, thank God, is going to be come up hither, because we're leaving here. Yes, sir. Meshach.
King of Meshach means king of the east or king of the west. And when he gave them that, it wasn't because they were giving him a great title. It was basically putting it personally because the fact that he caused them to give up their land and the other presence.
All right. God bless you, folks. Dismissed.